regardless of your circumstances, you are to live a life which consistently honors the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, when the Apostle Paul penned these words, his circumstances were certainly less than ideal. As we've learned two Sundays ago, and again last Sunday, Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, and he is saying to them, he's writing to them from prison, at least from house arrest, in the imperial city of Rome. And so he himself writes from less than ideal circumstances, and he says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. This word translated conduct is the same Greek word from which we get our word politics. It's also the same Greek word from which we get our word city. We often make reference to a metropolitan area. And that part of that word metropolitan is has its origin in this word translated here, conduct yourselves. And so we think of a city as a polis. It's Indianapolis. It's Minneapolis. It's an area where people live together in a city environment. And Paul was writing to these Philippians, and he was saying to them, now you live in this city of Philippi, but he said, you're also citizens of another city, a heavenly city. And he says, you ought to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. We also see this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, so just look over a page or so to chapter 3, verse 20. Here he spells it out more clearly. But our citizenship is in heaven. And because these Philippian Christians had a citizenship in heaven, they were to live in a manner which honored the gospel of Christ. The same is true today. You and I who name the name of Jesus Christ are citizens of heaven. Now, we have a citizenship here. We are citizens of the United States of America. And we have a loyalty where we should have a sense of loyalty or patriotism and appreciation for our great land of freedom. But we have a greater citizenship. You may carry a passport for the United States of America, but you have a citizenship far beyond that. It is an eternal citizenship. It is a home in heaven. And Paul is saying here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, whatever happens to you, whether in life or death, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of your heavenly citizenship. Now, this phrase translated worthy of also literally means to be equal in weight. We think of scales today. You step up on the scales perhaps in your bathroom and some digital number tells you how many pounds you weigh. But in those days, a scale would be on a balance. And there would be a cross beam, and on one side would be perhaps a cup or a bucket of some sort, and on the other, a similar kind of cup or bucket. And you would, if you were going to get equal weights, you would try to put as much in one side as in the other so that the crossbar would be level. And Paul is saying, over on this side of the crossbar is the gospel of Christ. Now he said, in your life, you ought to weigh as much in your walk with Christ. Your conduct ought to be such so that your conduct equals out the worthiness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that we ought to walk the talk, and our life ought to reflect an authentic witness of what our lips profess. Shelton Van Ooken wrote it this way, the best argument for Christianity is Christians, their joy, their certainty, their completeness. But when the strongest argument against Christianity is also Christians, when they are somber and joyless, when they are self-righteous and smug, then Christianity dies a thousand deaths. Paul's just simply saying, if you profess an allegiance to Jesus Christ, if you name the name of Jesus, if someone said to you, are you a Christian? You would say, yes, I am. Then he's simply saying, then let your lifestyle be true to the witness of your lips. Perhaps it might put it in focus for you and for me this morning if I phrased it like this. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would there be enough of the transforming grace of Jesus Christ in your life, in your conduct, in your manner, in your attitudes, in your actions, in your relationships, in the way you use your finances, that would truly reflect the difference that Jesus has come to make in a person's life? We'll come back to Philippians 1 in just a moment, but I want you to look in 2 Corinthians for a verse which spells this out, I believe, even more clearly for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. In writing to the Corinthian Christians, Paul said it like this. You yourselves, 2 Corinthians 3:2, you yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. Paul was saying that a Christian's life is like a letter which reflects the reality of Christ in his life. Now, you know, the fact of the matter is that some folk will never come to a church like this or any other church to hear the gospel. They just won't do it. They'll never pick up a Bible to read the Bible for themselves. The only Christian they'll ever see, the only evidence of the Lord Jesus Christ they'll ever see is the evidence they see in your life and mine. And there's some folks with whom you'll have a circle of influence that no one else will. And so Paul is saying, let your life be consistent. A mature church is characterized by people whose lives consistently demonstrate the life of Jesus and the life of that person. Someone has written, you're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and by the words that you say. Then read what you write, whether faithful or true. Just what is the gospel according to you? Now, that's a question only you and the Lord can answer for yourself. It wouldn't be my place to answer that for you. But it would be a good spiritual discipline for every single one of us to, on a regular basis, ask ourselves, can those with whom I socialize and with whom I work in the office or in the shop, those with whom I hunt or fish or play golf or tennis, can they see the difference that Jesus is making in my life? If I wanted to share my faith with my friend, can I do so with integrity? If I wanted to invite my friend to our evangelistic crusade next weekend with evangelist Jim Wilson, because I was concerned about my friend's lack of a relationship with God in Christ, could I honestly do so without fear of having that person say to me, well, if that's what Christianity's made and does in your life, then I don't think I want any part of it in my life. A mature Christian is one who lives a life of consistency, and the profile of a mature church is one in which there are large numbers of members of that church who are growing in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're growing in the area of consistency. It's not that we ever come to the place where we have completely arrived, but it is simply that we're moving in the right direction. It is that we're not content with the status quo, that no matter how close we get to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's always a bit closer that we could become, and there's more of our character that could be refined by the Spirit of God, taking the Word of God and shaping and molding each one of us. But the profile of a mature church is one which is characterized by consistency. That's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, so let's go back to Philippians chapter 1. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Let your life and your lips be one. Now, a second attribute of a mature church is cooperation. Look in the second half of verse 27. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Paul said, I'm desirous that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man. I want to underscore in our thinking at this point that phrase in verse 27, one man and one spirit. It is an indication of the premium that the Lord God places upon a spirit of cooperation in the life of a church. Paul says, you're to stand for the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're to contend for the faith, and you're to do it with a spirit of cooperation, with one spirit, as one man. Now our adversary would like nothing better than to divide and conquer. Perhaps the greatest strategy Satan has ever used across the centuries since Jesus established his church to destroy the witness of the church is to create disharmony and division in the fellowship. The scripture admonishes us as children of God to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And what God places a premium on, you and I should place a premium on. I am persuaded that one of the reasons for the blessing of God upon this fellowship over the years has been that as a church, we have placed a premium on guarding the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. While we may not see eye to eye on every matter of secondary importance, we have been united in our love, our common love for the Lord Jesus Christ, our devotion to follow Him and obey Him and to please Him. And because of that, the Spirit of God has chosen to bless the ministry and witness of the members of this fellowship. Cooperation is a sign of maturity in the life of the church. And we must guard that spirit of cooperation. When he speaks here of contending for the faith of the gospel, he's using a phrase which refers to an athletic contest. Just as an athletic team has a goal, then the church ought to have a goal. And our goal is to contend for the faith of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to proclaim it, and we are to defend it. And we're to do it in a spirit of unity. To lose that unity is to lose the struggle for which God has called us and commissioned us. Now, what would be the goal of an athletic team? Well, I suppose the ultimate goal would be to win the championship of whatever league or conference it was in. Certainly on a given occasion, on a given athletic contest, the goal would be to win that particular contest. And yet, those of you who are involved in athletics and those of you who have been involved in athletic teams in the past will know that when a team loses its unity, it's very difficult to win. I know when I was a senior in high school, we lost the most important game I ever played in, the last game of my senior season. Now, I know this sounds kind of hokey to you, but just before the days of high school playoff, and there was a bowl game in Dothan, Alabama, known as the Peanut Bowl. And on Thanksgiving night, our team played in the Peanut Bowl before thousands of people when we'd used to have been playing before maybe hundreds. It was a big deal for us. And we had marched through the season, conquering one opponent after the other, oftentimes by large scores. But on this particular day, we blew it. We got in front of the large crowd, and everybody wanted to be a hero. I remember well the night we kicked off to our opponent, and they ran three downs, didn't make a first down, punted the ball. Our quarterback, Bill Wallace, was our punt returner. He fielded the ball on the 21-yard line, raced up the sideline 79 yards for a touchdown. We made the extra point. It was 7-0, and we thought it was another blowout. But it wasn't to be. Our opponent scored on the next possession. It was 7-7, the end of the first quarter. In the second quarter, we were backed up deep in our own territory. We were hunting on fourth down. Larry Strickland, our center, snapped the ball over our punter's head. Completely out of the, over the goal line, over the end line for safety. 9-7. Went to the locker room behind. And I remember the dissension that formed in the locker room that night. I remember the dissension on the field in the second half. Now, we'd had a rule all season long that on the field, the quarterback was the leader. And when the quarterback stepped in the huddle, everybody was to button up and listen to the quarterback. But we were playing for the big crowd this night, and everybody felt like he knew more than the quarterback did. Instead of one voice speaking as the leader, the team leader on the field, there were 11 voices trying to call plays. And we lost 9-7. I think to a team that had talent not as good as ours, but a team that played with heart and soul and unity while we played the grandstand, we fussed, bickered, lost the game. I think that's something of the spirit that Paul has in mind here when he writes the Philippian Christians about the importance of cooperation. When he says to them, you are to stand firm. Now, you're not to compromise. You are to stand and to stand firm. But you're to stand firm in one spirit. Contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. We're all a part of God's team. We don't all do the same thing, but we all do something. We've all been gifted by the Spirit of God to serve Him and to function in the body of Christ. Therefore, we're to cooperate one with the other. I may not can do the kind of ministry that you can do, or you do the ministry that I can do, but we all do something for the glory of Christ. And we're to contend as one man in one spirit for the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I read just this week of Jimmy Durante. This is a story that goes back a number of years. After the conclusion of the Second World War, there was a veterans occasion where a large number of veterans of that war would be gathered for kind of a talent show. I guess it wasn't a talent show, but it was a variety show of some sort. And the organizers were very, very eager to have Jimmy Durante come to this show and do his monologue. And he was a very busy man at the time, and he just said, I can't do it. And finally, they persuaded him to come and just do one very brief monologue. So he went out and did his monologue, and the people began to applaud. And so he decided to stay and do another, and they applauded again, and he did another, and they applauded again. He kept doing one monologue after another, and the audience just ate it up. Finally, he had to go, and as he walked off the stage back in the dressing room, someone came up to him and said, Mr. Durante, he said, I thought you only had time for one monologue. He said, why did you stay and continue to do one monologue after another? And he said he took the man to the curtain, and they looked out at the audience, and he said, you see all those folks out there who are applauding me tonight? The man said, yes. He said, you see those two soldiers on the front row? He said, yes. He said, do you notice that one man has a right arm but no left arm, and the other has a left arm but no right arm? He said, those two men were using their separate arms to work together to applaud my monologue. He said, that's why I stayed and stayed and stayed. That's the picture of the body of Christ, folks. We are gifted with the grace gifts of the Spirit of God to do ministry. But we must cooperate to contend for the faith of the gospel. A mature church is one that has no prima donnas, who has no person who has to have the preeminence, but has those who are willing to cooperate and work together for the greater good of the body of Christ and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Well, we must move on. We've said there are three attributes here of a mature church. We've already identified the attribute of consistency and cooperation. Now in verses 28, 29, and 30, let's look at the attribute of courage. Paul writes, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, this was a sign to them that they will be destroyed. but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Verse 28, Paul says, don't be frightened. Instead, have courage. We're not to be intimidated or cowered down by the foes of the gospel. Now, there are foes to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in every part of the world. Perhaps the opponents of the Lord Jesus Christ and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ are not as vocal or perhaps as outspoken in our society as they would be in some parts of the world where people literally suffer physically for their faith in Christ and give their lives as martyrs for the faith. But the fact of the matter is that opposition to a committed Christian is going to be found wherever you go. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote young Timothy these words. In fact, I want you to see it. Turn over, hold your place in Philippians chapter 1 and just turn over quickly to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. You may want to underscore this verse in your Bible. 2 Timothy 3:12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now that's the testimony of God's Word. There'll be some kind of opposition to arise if you're serious about living a godly life in Christ Jesus. Now let's go back to Philippians chapter 1. He says in verse 28, we're not to be frightened by those who oppose us. This is a sign that they will be destroyed and that we will be saved. You see, the fact that somebody would raise opposition is proof positive that you and I are doing what we ought to do. And God's going to save us. And then he says in verse 29, we've been granted two privileges. To believe in Christ. What a wonderful privilege that is. To know Him. To believe in Him. But he also says there's a second privilege here. But also to suffer for Him. Paul said, I've suffered, and it's a privilege to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when suffering comes, what the man of God or the woman of God needs is courage. And God gives courage. The annals of church history are filled with the records of men and women of faith who demonstrated great courage because of their obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Luther, the great reformer, was such a man. On one occasion, an official stormed up to Luther and said, do you expect your princes to take up arms to defend you? You are a wretched worm. I tell you, they will not do that. And Luther replied by saying, my life is in the hands of Almighty God. His life was in peril, but he demonstrated great courage because he knew that his times are in the hand of God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a brilliant young theologian who was at the Union Theological Seminary in New York City during the decade of the 1930s. And when the Nazis under the leadership of Adolf Hitler came to power, he knew that his place would have to be back in his homeland of Germany. And so he left the security and the safety of the United States and returned back to Germany. Once he was in his homeland, he began to speak out against the evil of the fascist regime of Adolf Hitler. He endangered his life to the extent that eventually he was arrested and imprisoned. One Sunday in the prison, he was conducting a service for his fellow prisoners. He had just given the benediction when the door opened and two officials entered and said to him, prisoner Bonhoeffer, it is time for you to get ready and to come with us. Every man in that room knew what those words, come with us, meant. They meant only one thing, death. And so they bade him goodbye. And he went to his execution. given his life for his faith in Christ as a young man, 39 years of age. That was a generation ago. In our own generation, during the days of communist rule of Romania, a man by the name of Joseph Son, who was the pastor of the largest Baptist church of that nation, determined in 1973 to publish a document which described how the communists had taken away the religious freedom of his land. As a result of his act of bravery, he was singled out for persecution and harassment. On one occasion, they threatened him with torture and with death. When that took place, he responded by penning these words, quote, "Your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Here's how it works. You know that my sermons on tape have spread all over the country. If you kill me, these sermons will be sprinkled with my blood. Everyone will know I died for my preaching. So, sir, my sermons will speak 10 times louder than before. I will actually rejoice in this supreme victory if you kill me." How could he make that kind of statement? Well, I think the secret is found in why we gather this day, Resurrection Day, 1995. And why we gather every Lord's Day. Because Sunday is the first day of the week. And our Lord arose from the dead on the first day of the week. It is not that we are religious devotees to a dead martyred Savior, but we are subjects of a resurrected King. And it is because Jesus triumphed over sin and death and hell and the grave that the Apostle Paul could pen these words from house arrest in the imperial city of Rome and say to those Philippian Christians, be mature in your personal walk with Christ and as a church. Demonstrate your maturity by the consistency of your life. Demonstrate your maturity by the cooperation with which you work together with other brothers and sisters in the church. And demonstrate your maturity by the courage that you manifest when persecution and opposition and adversity comes your way. What God did for the Apostle Paul and the Philippian Christians, He can do and will do for the members of Lakeview Baptist Church. Let's bow and pray together.